power of the Holy Spirit, and you bless our understanding this morning, so that we might see more of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to find ourselves beginning a series in the book of Jonah. I made a last second change to this. I was originally going to start in Galatians. But we'll be reading Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, which is found on page 1278 of the Pew Bible. And Advent is 10 weeks away, so it's never too early to begin your Christmas shopping. And by the time we get to Advent, I hope to be beginning the Gospel of Matthew so that we'll be in Christmas readings during Christmas. And that left me with the question of what I would do in the meantime. And so what I decided to just go through some of the minor prophets, starting with Jonah, and I'm going to move in chronological order. That way, as we come here week in and week out, we get closer and closer to the coming of Christ. We'll be moving through the timeline of history. And so hopefully that will help set the stage for Matthew. As for Jonah, it is a book that starts off with a dilemma. For this prophet of God, he is asked to go preach to the city of Nineveh, a city that is the capital of Assyria, which was the most feared superpower in the world at this time. Their armies held power throughout the region for hundreds upon hundreds of years, as this book begins. Nineveh was likely the largest city in the world at this time. Most historians, even secular historians, take that position. And while Assyria had not yet conquered either the 10-tribe nation of Israel or the 2-tribe nation of Judah, there had already been prophets of God, such as Amos, that had let Israel know that Assyria would conquer that northern kingdom. So Jonah being called to minister to their capital might be a little bit like somebody during World War II from France or from Great Britain being called right before the outbreak of war to go to Berlin to minister to those people. Jonah will run in sin when faced with this dilemma. We're going to see throughout this book Jonah's sin and God's grace. Jonah trying to run away from God, but God always running towards him. And with that, by way of introduction, let us begin reading together God's holy word in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below the deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up, call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied. "It will be calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah, and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, The men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and made vows to Him. There is this play called Sunday in the Park with George, and maybe some of you have seen it in your lifetime. And it's about an artist, as you might guess, named George. And the artist is found to both love a woman, and he also loves to draw. He's obsessive about his art. And so during the play, the relationship of George and this girl reaches a critical moment. If George is going to swoop in and save the relationship with this girl, now is the time to act. Now is the time for him to put down his sketching pad in order to win the girl. And so what does George do when put to that test? George heroically finds a seat on a park bench and sings a song called Finishing the Hat, a song about the new hat that he has drawn. And while George draws his hat, his life is crumbling around him. And George occasionally takes a break from his work to point out how he has now lost the girl, and he's sad about that. But at the end of the day, he continues drawing the hat. On the surface, the plight of Jonah is not all that different than George. Here is this prophet who begins the book with the awesome reality of having a unique relationship with God. And while like George, Jonah makes the wrong choice. Instead of loving and serving God, Jonah is going to try to give up his relationship with God. He's trying to give it away. God's love for Jonah, however, is unconditional. Rather than God giving up on Jonah and leaving his prophet for somebody else, something that George's love interest does in the play, our God chases after the one that he loves. A sinner like Jonah, and sinners like you, and sinners like me. Even when we have no interest in responding to God's affections. So this morning, it's my hope that we better appreciate three things from this text. First, the lengths that we are capable of going to and running away from God and His Word. Secondly, that we notice the far greater lengths God will go to in order to recover us, to recover even just one of His wayward sheep. And lastly, we will see the ultimate price that to be paid to calm the storm. And so we begin by looking at the first five verses, and we will see in them Jonah running from the Word. Jonah is the son of Amittai. And at first, this verse gives us information that a casual reading can't be aware of. See, a lot of our names in the Bible actually have a double meaning, and they actually mean something. And Jonah and his father Amittai fit this description. Jonah's name means dove. And a dove, a Jonah, is described in two ways in the Bible. The first way a dove is described in the Bible is a symbol of what? Peace. Just as a dove symbolized peace after Noah endured the flood and humanity went through it. Just as a dove symbolized the peaceful presence of the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism. This dove, Jonah, God will use as an instrument to bring peace to the great city of Nineveh. But the prophet Hosea, in chapter 7, verse 11, also describes a dove as a symbol of being senseless. See, doves are considered messy flyers, and I'm not talking about the Philadelphia hockey team. See, they're considered messy flyers because while you watch a bird like a hawk or a falcon, and they'll zero in and fly like a dart towards their target, a dove is scattered as it flies. And so, in this way, Jonah's name also fits this description. Yes, he's going to be an instrument of peace, but he's going to take a really long way in order to get to where God wants him to be. In addition, there's also something to Jonah's father's name, Amittai. Amittai means truth or righteous one. So that makes Jonah the son of truth, the son of the righteous one. And so Amittai also helps set up the rest of the book, because his ultimate heavenly father is the righteous one who is going to make sure that Jonah's final course of life will be guided by the larger plan of God and not the smaller plan of Jonah. So then God, in verse 2, commands Jonah to go to Nineveh. God wants him to preach against this city, that he has grown tired of its wickedness. And Jonah's response is to run in the entirely opposite direction. His goal is to get to Tarsus, which most historians believe is modern Spain. And that really was, well, Nineveh would have been east. That's about as far west as you can get in the world at this time. So that is where Jonah has headed. And he likely considers himself heroic as he gets into this boat. He goes to the other direction. Yes, God might be displeased, but the national benefits of this move for him benefit his countrymen, and they outweigh the religious losses, the relational losses. And so Jonah goes a great distance to go down to the pagan city of Joppa, and then a great toss to himself. He personally pays a substantial fare to go down into the boat, to go to the opposite side of the Mediterranean. But in verse 4, the scene quickly changes, as his boat is now on the water. And these hardened sailors are witnessing a storm unlike any other. And they realize the trouble they are in. And they begin ditching their own cargo. Realize that cargo is their livelihood. But gold is of no benefit to sailors on the bottom of the ocean. The sailors are shown in great fear throughout our entire reading today. However, I hope you notice as we move along, it will mature in age. And it will grow into something good, their fear of the boat. But also beyond the sailors, what the NIV translates as how the ship threatened to break up, it is actually written with a little bit of hyperbole in the Hebrew. It basically says something closer to, the storm was so bad that even the ship itself started to begin to realize that it would break apart. Which is sort of like a line my friend in Las Vegas used to say when it was really hot outside. He used to say, man, Kevin, it was so hot today, I saw two trees fighting over a dog. Which, you might have to think about it for a second. And if you don't know it, that just means you're more sanctified than that. And so, while inanimate objects and hardened sailors who were brave enough to sail to the other side of the Mediterranean find themselves in fear, where is Jonah when this all happens? He's comfortably sleeping below the deck, not a trouble in the world. Jonah is in a deep, deep sleep, quite happy with himself indeed. The book of Jonah at this moment shares parallels with the Gospels here in Matthew, Mark, Luke. The writers tell us of the time where Jesus also found himself, like Jonah, sleeping on the inside of a ship while hardened fishermen around him panicked that they might die. Jesus slept, and when he woke up, he rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith and stopped the storm with the word of his mouth. So maybe this might tempt us to assume that Jonah's being courageous and being able to sleep in the midst of this massive storm. Is Jonah being Christ-like in his slumber? But the answer is no. Christ could sleep on that ship in Galilee because he had no sin. That storm wasn't going to take his life at that moment, and not only because it was not his time, but without him submitting to death for our sins, death had no claim over the sinless Jesus in the belly of that boat. Jonah, on the other hand, has every reason in the world to be wide awake. His heart should have been troubled with his actions. But he's not. He's in a peaceful sleep, and it's not noble. It's problematic. He's grown quite comfortable with ignoring God and his sin. And so for you and I today, what's the warning we can take from this text so far? What's the lesson to be learned from Jonah? We should probably ask ourselves the hard question of whether there are sins we've grown far too comfortable with. Are there any sins we've developed less fear about? Really consider that thought. Are there places we've grown tired of the instruction of God's word and comfortable in ignoring that instruction? It's easy to try and rationalize the sins we do. These first five verses, however, they serve as a warning for us not to get too comfortable with that sort of thing. When God prescribes in his word something for us as good for us, we should give him respect as the great physician. When we do things like gossip, all forms of immorality, anger, and the like, there's real danger in finding comfort in those things and losing our fear of them. That should give our hearts pause. But then in verse 6, the narrative begins to turn. While Jonah is a happy sleeper, in verse 6, we see Jonah being woken up God will wake us up from our sinful slumbers, displaying his loving patience for us as people. This pagan captain seeks out Jonah, and at first the captain can't believe how anyone could sleep in waters like these. And so he asks Jonah to go to his God in prayer. Not that Jonah listens in that moment, but the captain is looking for anything that might save their lives. And the crew is also trying to figure out how to stop this supernatural storm, coming up with the idea of casting lots in order to pinpoint who is responsible for the sudden change of weather. And as Jonah pulls the short straw, the man named Dove begins to fess up to his pagan audience that he was on the run from the true God of heaven, who made everything on sea and everything on that dry land they all wanted to get to. Don't miss the irony there. Jonah got on a boat in order to get away from God. And yet, here in verse 9, Jonah brings up the fact that God even controls the ocean. It wasn't the most well-thought-out escape plan. And while Jonah is making this assertive statement, the crew of sailors are dumbfounded by his senselessness. When it comes to this life, we all forget far more than we ever remember. But one thing I remember from my childhood is the first time I ever heard about Reformed theology and John Calvin. See, I grew up Roman Catholic. I went to Roman Catholic grade school, Roman Catholic junior high, Roman Catholic high school, Roman Catholic college, university. And I remember in the sixth grade during Mrs. Mashburn's religion class when I first learned of Reformed theology, how this group believed that God would never forsake those who are his, no matter what they do. And I can still hear my mocking voice when this was first explained. And I told my friend as we listened, it'd be great if I could just believe that for just a short while. And then I'd repent later. But then I could do whatever I wanted before God. And while 12-year-old Kevin was none the wiser, by the age of 19, God would begin to clearing the scales from my eyes and show me that his grace was just as the Reformers taught. Sixth grade me was unaware that what God actually does for his people. Jonah is starting to learn this very thing in verses 6 through 10. The security we enjoy in God doesn't mean to just go boldly into former sins. It means that God will wake us up when we are struggling in sin. God lovingly will discipline those he loves when they have gone astray. Yes, God forgives our sin, but don't expect him not to discipline us when we wallow in it and not to interject and set our course right. He will awaken us when we sleep on him. This truth is tied into God's grace. It's a part of the package when we're discussing how he saves us. Yes, we are justified, but the work of the Holy Spirit also continues on in our lives in order to sanctify us, to grow us in the things of God, to turn us back from going the wrong direction. And this is a good thing. And turning us back to him. And so he does this by having sin weigh on our hearts, or having us join a community and fellowship of believers, or even as Jonah receives it here, through a group of pagans, in order for Jonah to begin to see again the foolishness of the sin. And even though we often fight against growing in holiness, our God will not waver in administering his gracious correction to us. God's instructions are gracious. They are not something to put before us in order to limit us, but they are put there in order for us to live well in the midst of our families, in the midst of our marriages, in our communities, in our friendships, and most importantly, in our relationship with him. Through the Holy Spirit, we begin to see the wisdom of walking in a way pleasing to the Lord, rather than walking in a way that only pleases us. And then we continue on to the final verses. While the sleeping dove Jonah has been wakened, the chaos of the storm still rages on in these final verses. And in verses 11 to 16, we will see the true cost of calming the storm. Verse 11 makes clear that the storm continued to grow worse, and the sailors ask Jonah what they should do. And Jonah has a redeeming moment. He tells the sailors to pick him up and to throw him in the sea, and then the waters will be calm. And while Jonah accepts that he deserves to be left floating in the ocean as an offering for God's judgment, the crew nobly tries to resist. They try to save Jonah through their own work rowing to shore in verse 13, and yet their work is going to be insufficient to save their stowaway, just as our best works are unable to save sinners like you and me. The storm just continued to grow. And as they pleaded with God not to be held accountable for killing this innocent man, in verse 14, they throw him overboard. Not that Jonah was actually an innocent man, as they had claimed. Jonah had boldly sinned. But in Jonah's courage to be thrown overboard, they found a nobility in his admission. And they sorrowed over Jonah. They understood that the cost to calming the waters required a peace offering. And then the waters grew calm. Now look at verse 16. Until verse 16, the sailors had been trying to do everything they could by the works of their own hands to save themselves. The sailors have been consumed by a worldly fear. This is the sort of fear there are no atheists in foxholes type of fear. When they see the sacrificial love of Jonah, though, in that moment, the display of Jonah offering up his body to the raging waters in order to save the crew, they witness a gospel-like love. All of a sudden, these men become believers. These former pagans begin to fear the true Lord, and they offered up a sacrifice to the true God, and they committed their life to Him. This imperfect prophet, flying an indirect path, was used to bring peace not just to the waters, but to these pagans' lives. Because for that moment on those waters on that day, he reflected the love of the sacrificial God to those who had not yet known Yahweh. The sailors received the greatest of all fears, a fear which is the beginning of all wisdom, a genuine fear of the true and living God. What joy that should give us this morning. Jonah had committed a comedy of sins and errors before God, and yet God, through his sovereign hand, used what Jonah meant for evil, and he turned it to a great good. I cannot wait to meet those sailors in heaven, and I cannot wait to hear about what happened on that day from their perspective. Did they ever see the great fish that we will read about next week? But you know what gets me infinitely more excited? The fact that I will begin to behold Christ, our Lord in heaven. The one who was lifted up, not to be thrown off a ship. No, he was lifted up and placed on a cross. I'll get to behold the one who offered himself to the raging storm of sin on the hill of Calvary to give you and I everlasting peace today. A peace far greater than the still waters on an ocean. It's a peace from the wrath and judgment our sins deserve. The only thing that stands between us and the reality of hell is the fact that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was nailed to two interlocked pieces of wood for sinners like you and me, and has endured the agonies of hell on our behalf. This Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior, and our hope, is the true and better Jonah. He is the true Jonah Amittai, the ultimate dove-like peace offering, and the Son of Righteousness. He, Christ, tasted the fullness of drowning in death's grave so that we might enjoy the pure living water of the life to come. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the fact that you calmed the storm, that you have given us peace and shalom for our sins by being an offering for us. Help our lives to reflect your glory. Help our lives to be a life lived in response to this beautiful truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as